that focuses on the gospel and the last days of the life of our Lord, and really gives a full and rich, deep appreciation for the meanings of the Psalms and the blessing that the Psalms were in the life of our Lord and Savior, and in the fulfillment of prophecy as well. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we'll read this morning verses 6 through 10. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant and infallible. It is our only rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God stands forever. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We receive it for what it is, not the word of man, but the word of God. And Lord, we pray that you would bless these moments as we turn our attention to the epistle of Paul. Lord, be at work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit to transform us, to renew us, to shape us, to mold us, to complete us, to restore us, to equip us. And we pray this in Christ's holy name and to His glory. Amen. We'll continue our series here in 1 Thessalonians. And Paul, you'll remember, is reminiscing with the Thessalonians. And not so long ago, he was in Thessalonica with Paul and Silas, with Timothy and Silas, and they planted a church. We read about that in Acts chapter 16 and 17. Very suddenly, against his will, was forced out and had to leave, was arrested, his life was in danger. He made his way through various stops, and now he has received good news from Timothy. You remember last week we saw that he had sent Timothy, this is the beginning of chapter 3, to get a report and to encourage the Thessalonians. Remember his word of his encouragement to these Christians who were being persecuted, these Christians who were suffering, was you were destined for this. This is what you're called for. This is part of the Christian life. But take heart, God has overcome. Christ has overcome. And the afflictions of this world pale in comparison to the glories that will be revealed. Remember, Paul said he had been like a father to them and like a mother to them, and that he literally felt orphaned over the fact that he could not return and be with him. He loved and longed and cared for this congregation so much that to be apart from them against his will brought him the pain, the same type of pain that a parent experiences who loses a child to death. That's the imagery and the metaphor that Paul is carrying through in these previous verses. And so you can imagine his delight as he reports here. When Timothy came back, he brought good news. He says in verse 6, now that Timothy has come to us, there's a sense of urgency here. Now that we've received this, now that we've heard this, and again, the picture is one of the apostle receiving good news, and he immediately sits down to his desk and he begins writing. He can't contain himself, the joy that this has brought him to hear the good news. And there's four pieces of good news here. Four pieces of good news that Timothy brings back to him. First of all, he says, "We've heard the good news of your faith." Verse 6. We've heard the good news that your faith in Jesus Christ is genuine. It's the real deal. It's the real thing. We've expanded on that in the previous chapter. Secondly, he says, "We rejoice in the good news of your love." Your love. We rejoice to hear that your love is authentic. Remember, for Paul, faith, to say that we believe the gospel, is authenticated by the acts of love that accompany it. We're not saved by works, we're not saved by acts, but if we're truly saved by faith alone, it will be accompanied by acts of love. And he's already commended them. "I know your faith is genuine. I know it's the real deal because I see and I hear reported your acts of love for one another, your love for the Lord, your love for the gospel, your love for us." In fact, his third piece of good news that he's rejoicing over is that you always remember us kindly. I rejoice at the good news to know that you think of us often, that even though we're separated physically, we're separated by many, many miles of distance in between us, we're not separated in heart and mind. And he rejoices to hear that this group of Christians thinks of him, and they think of him often, and they think of him kindly. They remember him. And not only that, he says, fourthly, that you long to see us as we long to see you. You long to see us as we long to see you. These are the words of good news that Paul is so pleased to receive from Timothy. And the interesting thing here in this verse is that he describes these four pieces of good news as the gospel. That's what he says, the good news. The euangelion. The message of the gospel. This is the only time the word gospel or good news is used almost 30 times in the New Testament. This is the only place where it's used in slightly different, nuanced fashion to not refer to the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, at the same time, I know that's exactly what Paul has in mind. Because again, Paul understands that the gospel does not just have an effect at one time in a person's life. The gospel is not something that we profess to believe, sign the card, make a decision, and then we're done with it. I'm safe. I'm saved. Get out of hell for free. Get on with life. That's not the message of the gospel. The gospel does not have a one-time effect, but it has a lasting effect throughout the life of a true, genuine, believing disciple of Jesus Christ. And so not only was the gospel life-transforming at the moment that they received it, and the chains fell off and they were set free from their bondage to sin, but it's demonstrated in a life of love and service and fruit and obedience and longing to see Paul and longing to be with one another and loving one another and working out acts of faith. And that is good news to see that continuing. That's the proof. That's the proof that their faith is genuine. And so when Paul says this is the gospel, this is the good news, he's saying once you've received the gospel, the result of that is going to be a deeper faith. And as the days roll by and the weeks and the months and the years roll by in the life of a Christian, the faith becomes deeper and more profound. The obedience becomes more pronounced and more natural. The Christian lifestyle becomes more robust and habitual. This is the process of sanctification, becoming more like Jesus Christ. And Paul is thrilled to hear this. This is proof that the gospel is at work. In fact, he goes on to say, for this reason, that I see fruit in your life, that I see faith, I see love, that you long to be with us, we long to be with you. For these reasons, brothers, verse 7, in all of our distress, in all of our affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Paul is beside himself. In fact, in verse 8, he says, for now we live. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. This little phrase speaks volumes. Here's the apostle, Paul. Leader in the church, pastor, church planner, missionary, evangelist, etc., etc. And he lives a life of suffering. Jail, stoned, shipwrecked, poverty, starvation. This is a man without a home. This is a man without a country. This is a man who every time he rolls into town, he's either beaten or imprisoned or chased out or stoned or some combination of all of those. And yet he can say, in all of our distress, in all of our affliction, when I hear that your faith is doing well, brothers and sisters in Christ, I can breathe again. Now, we live. I can relax. I feel a sense of relief. See, the point is, there's a great joy in the Christian life that comes from knowing our brothers and sisters are doing well in their spiritual walk. You see the connection here. He's still using the language of salvation. He says, now we live. Before he called it the gospel. Paul's saying he's greatly encouraged, no matter what his external circumstances are, no matter how difficult his life is, he finds life and strength and encouragement and joy, relaxation and relief in the fact that as a church, we're making progress as we follow after Jesus Christ. And in this we live. My life is bound up in yours. Your life is bound up in mine. We are a spiritual family. And we're in this together. And there's no greater joy to my heart than to know that you're making progress in your walk with the Lord. That shows us something about Paul's priorities and about his character and about his being. His concern is not his physical comfort, worldly success, prestige, money, power, fame, fortune, even food on the table or clothes on his back. What keeps him going is to look at his brothers and sisters in the local church and know that we're making progress in our spiritual walk. Now we live. See, the Christian life cannot be lived successfully in solitude. Christian life doesn't work alone. The myth of the independent Lone Ranger Christian that seems to plague American Christianity just does not fit. This is one reason church membership is so important. Brothers and sisters, we are in this together. We're family. Spiritual brothers and sisters, spiritual fathers and mothers, And my life isn't tied up in your fate as your life isn't as tied up in my fate. That's what Paul's saying here. We are in this as a community. And your progress is my gain, and my progress is your gain. And when you make spiritual progress, I rejoice. And when I make spiritual progress, you are to rejoice. And we're to encourage one another, and we're to pray for one another, and we're to rally one another on, and we're to rejoice when each of us have spiritual successes. We're to sharpen one another. We're to build one another up. We're to hold one another accountable. We're to encourage one another. That's what Paul's talking about here, because we're in it together. And at the end of the day, Paul knows when he stands before the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not going to be responsible just for himself. The Apostle Paul is not going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Well, am I my brother's keeper?" He knows he's his brother's keeper. And he knows he has a responsibility and a joy, a labor of love, to look out for others. And particularly those of this particular congregation that he founded, he poured his life into, he risked his life for. And at all costs, he wants to get back and build them up and encourage them and give them a spiritual checkup, give them a boost. And to hear that they're doing well, it just thrills a soul. If you turn to Hebrews just a few books ahead, skip ahead just a few books to Hebrews chapter 13. Again, Paul understands when he stands before the Lord wants to see fruit. And Paul is saying, part of the fruit that I want to lay before the feet of Jesus Christ on that last day is the other brothers and sisters in the faith that I encouraged along the way, including you Thessalonians. In Hebrews 13:17, you're familiar with this passage. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account." Paul knew there was going to be an account. There was going to be a reckoning. He was going to be held responsible for how he handled the gospel in relationship to his brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, this passage particularly applies to church leaders, but it applies to all of us. None of us can throw up our hands and say, "Am I my brother's keeper?" We have a responsibility to one another, to encourage and strengthen and edify and sharpen and rally on and take great encouragement and joy in the process. Because Paul doesn't say, "For now I live." He says, "Now we live." Your success in the faith is just as important as my success in the faith, because we're all in this together, brothers and sisters bound in the Lord. And a crucial element of his joy would be to stand in the presence of the Lord with his brothers and sisters in Christ and said, "We did this together. We persevered. We ran the race. We conquered. And we spurred one another on all along the way." That's his focus. Well, verse 9, back in our passage, his only response, naturally, is to give thanksgiving. He hears this wonderful report that this body is doing well, they're progressing in their faith. What else can he do but pray and give thanks to the Lord? He says in verse 9, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" You get a sense of he's exasperated. "How can I ever possibly express my thanksgiving in an adequate way for the joy that it brings me to see the Lord working in the lives of other brothers and sisters in Christ? How can I ever express it? How can I ever give enough thanks? How can I ever thank God enough?" It's beyond expression. But this is another encouragement that we find in the body. We pray for one another. We give thanks for one another. How encouraging is it to see another Christian growing, progressing, maturing in the faith, and know that that Christian is praying for you, and then you in turn are praying for that Christian, and that you in turn are thanking God because you recognize, as the apostle does, that all spiritual progress, all spiritual fruit, all spiritual maturity is a work of God. And so Paul looks at that brother or that sister, and he sees God doing something in their life, and it just thrills his soul. For one thing, it shows him that if God can do that in that person's life, what can he do in my life? Paul was thankful that the power of God was at work, and that encouraged him. And it challenged him and it sharpened him. And he thanked God for it. Verse 10. What thanksgiving can we possibly return as we pray most earnestly, verse 10, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? He's praying for his brothers and sisters at this local congregation. Very quickly, three things about his prayer. Three things that characterizes his prayer life for these other Christians. First of all, it's habitual. Paul says, I do this night and day. Night and day. Not just when I feel like it. Not just when the Spirit moves me. Not just when I remember to. Night and day. I pray habitually. There's method. There's discipline. It's a habit. I pray for the other members of this congregation night and day, is what Paul is saying. Secondly, his prayer is fervent. I pray most earnestly. Verse 10. It's intensely fervent. When he prays it, he means it. And he does it in confidence in the name of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, his prayer life for other members in the congregation. This is a model for us. It's selfless. It's selfless. I pray that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. I pray for your benefit, for your spiritual well-being. I pray that we can supply something for you. This word supply means to restore, to equip, to complete. It's an interesting word. In the Greek, it's used in different contexts. Sometimes it's used to refer to a fisherman repairing his nets, or to a physician setting the bones that have been broken, or to a politician who's restoring factions that have divided. And Paul says, I pray selflessly for your benefit, to supply to you, to give to you, to equip you. And then the ironic thing is, in the process of pouring himself out in prayer and ministry for these other Christians, the joy comes back to him tenfold. And he can say, whatever my afflictions, whatever my distress, my joy cannot be contained. So this is the pattern. Paul's longing desire is to see other brothers and sisters in the faith, mature, complete, whole Christians before the Lord, spurring one another on, encouraging one another, equipping one another, supplying one another. He does it through prayer. He does it through notes, through letters. This is a love letter to the Thessalonians, saying, I'm praying for you, brother. And he does it through face-to-face discipleship. His longing is to be there with them, to encourage them personally. We all want to present one another before the Lord on that last day. We take membership vows to that effect. We take baptismal vows to that effect. See our children presented before the Lord on that day. We have a commitment to one another. An intimate relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to spur one another on. That's what we're called to do. That's what we do when we come to the table. At the table of the Lord, we have opportunity to restore broken fellowship, to receive forgiveness, to extend forgiveness, to mend relationships, to renew our covenant with the Lord and renew our covenant with one another, that we are marching to Zion together. We renew our obedience here. We renew our faith and our love. And we come together and sup in community because we want to encourage each other. And that's what the Lord's table does. Lord's table is for sinners. It's only for sinners. It's only for sinners. But within that group, it's only for repentant sinners. And so if you're a repentant sinner, trusting alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've received Christian baptism, and you're an accountable member of a Bible-believing community church, and the table is for you. Come and find ease and refreshing and strength for your weak and wearied souls. If the elders would come forward and prepare the table. Hear the words of institution. Apostle Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'"